Our message this evening is from Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. And for a number of months now, with a few breaks in between, our pastor has been taken us through the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, we are coming now down to the end of this wonderful epistle. We're now in the 13th chapter. And so we want to look at a few verses from this wonderful portion of God's Word. And I have it in the bulletin here. I was going to use the 15th verse as the text, our main text, but I'd like to switch that this evening, and I'd like to posit verse 12 as our main text this evening, and so I'll read, it's only 19 verses, so I will read all 19 verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of your precious word. We thank you so much for the stability, the reliability of your word. We thank you that it is indeed the word of God, and we thank you for the instruction and for the comfort and the edification that it gives us. And we pray that your spirit would be present here this evening and would lead us and guide us as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle that, somewhat like the book of Revelation, was somewhat troubling to some people in the early church. Now, I've shared with you in evening services in the past from the book of Revelation how what a great difficulty that time, great difficulty and time that the Eastern Church had with the book of Revelation, and how that it's never read in those churches, because there was great speculation, particularly in the East, considering its apostolic authenticity and its canonicity. And it was, in fact, the Western Latin church tradition that really preserved, and those churches in the western part of the Roman Empire, that really there was a great deal of consensus, much unofficial consensus amongst them, that the book of Revelation was indeed part of the scripture canon. And thus we have it in our Protestant Bibles. And so as we come to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews also posed some difficulty to some within the Latin church, the Western churches in the Western part of the Roman Empire. And particularly in the second and third century, there was a great deal of persecution and opposition to the Christian faith that took place in the far North African part of what used to be the Roman Empire. And when we think of those great cities like Carthage and the country of Tunisia and many of these other North African countries that are now oppressed by a different persecution, the same kind of persecution, but coming from a different source. Because as most of us here are well aware, those are countries that are now Islamic countries. And so those Christians there up to this day face a great deal of very harsh persecution. But back in the third century, at the time of Cyprian, as the Romans began a crusade of persecution against the Christian church, who they perceived to be in opposition to the state of Rome and to Caesar, following these persecutions, and of course, during the time of these persecutions, Christians would be given the choice to either renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to announce that Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar, whichever emperor was reigning at that time, that he was indeed God. He was the Lord over all the earth and all of the universe. And many of the Romans also would go into Christian homes and churches and seize Bibles and Bible study helps and manuscripts and would burn them and would sometimes give the Christians the choice to either cough up their books or face a penalty. And in fact, if you went along with the Roman authorities, you would actually get a certificate that would clear you. And so one way that some ancient Christian theologians at that time would get around the problem is, like some of us, they would have books on their shelves from other religions that they were perhaps using for polemical and apologetic purposes, just like we might have on our bookshelf a Book of Mormon or the New World Translation or the Quran. And so sometimes they would get around the authority by handing him one of these books. But for those that really caved and gave in to the Roman authorities, after the persecution ceased, the church would now have the very difficult task of knowing how to deal with those individuals, professing believers, who had now compromised their faith and who, now that the persecution was over, were now seeking to be accepted back into the Christian community, the particular churches. And this produced a great deal of controversy, and there was a great deal of division. Now, the Roman church, and I'm talking about the ancient Roman church before the advent of the papacy, perhaps, you know, as the papacy was being developed even, the Roman church was known to, which was a very prestigious church, was known to be a church that was very gracious to those who had fallen into sin, particularly after the act of baptism. And the church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 3rd century took baptism very seriously. And if you lapsed into some form of sin after baptism, there was all kinds of questions as to what to do to restore these people. And particularly for apostates. That's why Constantine the Great, if you think he was great, or Emperor Constantine, waited till he was very old to be baptized, because that way he felt that there's less chance of him sinning and apostatizing. So, but the Church of Rome tended to be a very gracious and merciful church. Well, at that time in the Roman Empire, there was a particular bishop named Novatius, and Novatius, in opposition to the Roman church, took a very hard line stand against apostates and went as far as refusing many people re-entrance into the body of Christ, even upon their repentance. And they would often, the biblical text that he would often abuse in order to reinforce his false understanding of what to do with the repentant were often those verses from Hebrews chapter 6 and the verses from Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, that famous verse, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." And then there, of course, was the verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that said that if we sin willfully, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so on and so forth throughout that chapter. So these particular verses were abused by this particular bishop. And he used them as proof texts to not reinstate fallen members upon their repentance. So how did many of the Latin churches, the churches in the western part of the Roman Empire, how did they react to this and deal with this? Well, they didn't deal with it in a very good way because they thought the solution was to maybe not take the book of Hebrews too seriously. And even up until the time of Jerome, that would be between 331 AD and 420 AD. And remember, Jerome was the great Latin theologian who was authorized by, I think it was Pope Sextus, to write the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. And even up to Jerome's time, some of the churches, some of the Latin churches had received the book of Hebrews as canonical, but for some of them, there were many questions about it. But it has become part of our canon of Scripture. And Protestants, like many people in the early church, have received it as the primitive church did, as authoritative and canonical Scripture. And as we've been learning in our Wednesday night Bible studies through our pastor, that the book of Hebrews is a book that was designated particularly for Hebrew Christians that lived probably before 70 AD, who upon their profession of faith in receiving Jesus as the Messiah, and you will recall that from the book of Acts, that many of those first century Christians in the beginning following the day of Pentecost, for some time, even their life, particularly the life of Jewish Christians, still contained their involvement in the life of the temple. Because until 70 AD, the temple is still standing. And many of them are still gathering together on Saturday to keep the Jewish Sabbath. But as the years progress, and as these Hebrew Christians begin to mature a bit more, they discover that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead following the day of the Passover, the days of the Passover. And so they also began to meet on the day following the Jewish Sabbath to celebrate, recognize the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this brought a lot of ire and hatred and criticism from many of their Jewish family members and from many people in the Jewish community. And as a result of this, they were being pushed out of the Jewish community. And at certain points, there were open persecutions against them. And they had suffered the loss of much material wealth in business. And some of them had land that had been seized. But none of them yet, at this point, had suffered yet unto blood. There was not actual physical persecution in the sense of a torture and putting people to death through physical persecution. Though I'm sure psychologically They suffered the great loss of respect from their fellow Jews and, of course, their banks, their monetary well-being was also affected by their faith in Christ. And so there was this great temptation that was in their hearts for many of them to go back to following the old Judaic way of worshiping Yahweh and to still wait for the coming of the Messiah. Even though many of them had experienced the new birth and had agreed and believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. So there was this temptation for them to go back to their old way of worshiping God. And so the scope of the epistle to the Hebrews is to encourage them not to do this, to not go back to this. And so this is what we have in even the first few chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, which could have been Paul, it's definitely Pauline theology and terminology and imagery that is used here. The Apostle Paul tries to encourage them by reminding them of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of the new covenant in light in comparison to the old covenant. Christ is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels because he is who? He is God incarnate in human flesh. He is the God of creation. The ministry of the apostles has been verified by signs and wonders, has been authenticated. You have this in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The Lord Jesus Christ, greater than the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ, greater than the angels. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in this epistle as God incarnate in human flesh. The risen, victorious, conquering Messiah who has conquered death through his sacrificial atonement, has risen from the dead, who has ascended back to the Father, and now is the great high priest. Now as the great high priest did under the old covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ is God-man, is at the very side of God the Father, where he carries out his office of mediation, being our prophet, priest, and king. And so as we enter into this third chapter, we have this comparison between Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to the passage that we read in Numbers chapter 14. And our Lord, that great prophet or leader Moses, acting as a mediator between God and his people. And now how much greater access do we have to the throne of God and to the mercy of God now that God the Son, God incarnate in human flesh, has paid the penalty for sin, has risen for the justification of his elect, and has ascended back to the Father and carries out this ministry. And with these things in mind, the apostle here urges and exhorts the people of God at this point in redemptive history to persevere in the faith. And he does this by citing Old Testament examples regarding the unfaithfulness of God's people, their fear and lack of belief that God could sustain them and give them the victory over these mighty, huge Canaanite tribal people. And there was a whole lot of them of that first generation that were not able, that would not enter into the land of Canaan, but they would die in the wilderness where the people of Israel would wander for 40 years until that generation was gone, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then their descendants, their children, would indeed enter into the land of Canaan. And so we have in this 12th verse here, we have here a warning. Sometimes we talk about a caveat emptor when we're talking about the buying and purchasing of goods. We say, you know, buyer beware. Well, we have here in this text a caveat sanctios. We have a holy warning. Paul, writing to these believers, warns them. He says to them, admonishes them. He says, take heed. Take heed. We could translate that. It's the Greek word telete. We could translate that word blepete. It's actually the word, it's the verb blepete. Take heed, take care, be careful. We could translate it, beware, beware. Beware, my brothers, the apostle writes here. Beware, brethren, lest what? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so we have the admonition from the apostle to continue, to persevere, even in the faith, even in the face of difficulty. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It's an amazing construction in the Greek text. It's cardia ponera apistias, which is literally, lest there be found in you a heart wicked with unbelief. And we have this word apistias. Remember some Sunday evenings ago, I was talking about how you negate a word in Greek. And you do that by putting certain letter constructions before it. Well, here you have the word apistios. Now, if you take the alpha, the first letter, what sounds like the A, from that word, you have the word pistios. That's the word that's often translated faith or belief, as we have it in the book of Romans. Now, if we put an alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, if we put that ahead of that word, here you have unbelief. Now I put the alpha in front of it. Now what does it do? It negates it and makes it the opposite. Belief, now if I put the alpha in front of it, it means unbelief. Another example of that we do when we talk about eschatology. Sometimes we talk about amillennialism. Amillennialism. It's the same construct. We put the Greek, the first letter of the Greek alphabet in alpha, and we put it in front of the word millennium. And what does that word mean? It means no millennium. The millennium is a spiritual phenomenon. It really is describing the victory that Christ has brought over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so you have this same use, this same construction here where you put the alpha in front of it. An evil heart of unbelief. Now, Martin Luther had some very interesting comments to make upon this text. And he says, I'm just going to quote a short passage from his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says this, he says, the whole emphasis of this statement is on the word heart. The word heart. Translated, it's in the Greek, it's the Greek word cardia, translated heart. The emphasis of this statement is on the word heart. For he does not say, take care lest there be in any of you a grasping hand, a deceitful eye, a lustful ear. For above all, one must take care that the heart is good and pure and holy. And so this is what the apostle is doing here. He's doing something very similar that he does in the Corinthian epistles as well. He challenges the people of God to examine their hearts. And he does this using very emphatical language. Beware, this is serious business. These are things that involve eternity. These are things that have eternal consequences. He says here, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. And an evil heart that expresses itself, how? An evil heart that expresses itself in unbelief. And physically manifests itself in what? Departing from the living God. Now, this is a very fascinating statement when you consider that it's made to Jews. And the apostle is in fact saying that if you deny now that Jesus is the Messiah, after you've made a profession that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, who died for your sins, that rose again for your justification, that is risen again, is at the right hand of God. If you deny this, you are in fact denying the living God. And often we have a tendency to think of groups like the Jews, the followers of Judaism. And I'm not thinking of secular Jews here. I'm thinking of the Orthodox, who actually do take the Torah seriously. And we do the same thing with Muslims. We imagine that because they are monotheistic, that they are in fact worshiping the one and only God. And what we fail to see is that if we worship God outside of Jesus Christ and outside of God's provision of salvation through faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are in fact practicing, or whoever does this is in fact practicing a form of idolatry. This is a form of idolatry. In John, I believe it's in his first epistle, it says that if you deny this, you're basically calling God a liar. And so Paul is warning them here not to do this, to take heed, to be aware of this, particularly as they are faced with the opposition from the world and the devil. So how is this to be prevented? If this is a danger, and it's hard to fathom that God would warn us about this if it wasn't a danger for believers, and not just a danger for the Hebrews that was back in the Hebrew Christians back in first century Palestine, though for perhaps maybe for them it was an even greater danger. So it's also a danger for all believers. And so to prevent this, the preventative, and you know, medical people today are always talking about, you know, prevention versus, you know, this stuff. He says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily. In another portion in the book of Hebrews, he also warns, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as was the practice of some believers back then. Now, there are valid, obviously valid practical reasons for not being in church on Sunday. Perhaps we're sick. Perhaps our loved ones are sick. Perhaps we work at a job where it is necessary for the well-being of other individuals that we may have to absent ourselves. But it's very difficult for us to exhort one another daily if we're not meeting together as the people of God. And that's why it's so important for us as the people of God to assemble together, particularly on the morning of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and important also in the evening that we meet together. And unfortunately, in our culture, there tends to be a great disconnect between joining yourself to a Christian community, becoming a member of the church, and the very act of salvation and regeneration. And certainly we do not believe, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that people are saved because they come to church twice on Sundays and attend a Wednesday night Bible study and during the middle of the week. And we, of course, we don't believe that. The Bible clearly teaches that justification is by faith alone in the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ by His imputed righteousness, trusting in His imputed righteousness rather than our own. But yet, having been regenerated, having had faith developed in our hearts, and Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by how? By hearing, indeed, by hearing the word of God. So not only is faith developed, produced by hearing the word of God, and of course the Holy Spirit and the word of God always work together. We shouldn't separate them. They work, though they are different, yet they work together. And the Holy Spirit, of course, applies and gives the ability through regeneration to believe and understand in the Word of God. But faith and belief are also sustained and preserved and kept alive by the hearing of the Word of God. And obviously there are exceptions when people are being persecuted and they're thrown into prison for the gospel. It's going to be very difficult for them under these circumstances to meet together with the people of God. But it's under these kinds of circumstances that I'm convinced this is when you see God do extraordinary things and even supernatural things, when people are suffering from the gospel. But his normal way of sustaining and feeding and keeping alive our faith and dependence and confidence in the redemptive work of Christ is through our assembling together on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed to us. And this is why it is so sad and distressful, particularly to pastors and elders and to all of us, when people that we know who have had what appeared to be a genuine profession of the faith, absent themselves from the body of Christ, not attending anywhere. It's a great grievance if they're members of the church. And so what is missed? What is missed isn't the money that they put in the offering plate and the support that they give to the pastor, to the church leaders. But what is missing is one of our dear members. Whoever they are. I'm just hypothetical. Whoever they are. And so that's why it's so important for us to assemble together to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Because it's not an easy world out there to be a Christian just on your own, with all of the opposition that we will receive, all of the negativity that we will hear about God and the Bible. And it's a breath of fresh air when you've been exposed all day to the people of the world. Isn't it just a breath of fresh air to enter into the assembly of God's people and to rub shoulders with other Christians and to be exhorted by other Christians and encouraged by other Christians and to exhort and encourage other Christians? Now, what does it mean to exhort one another daily? And unfortunately, exhorting is too often falsely understood to be just approaching people with a critical spirit, a critical negative spirit. And sometimes people feel this if you express your concern about them absenting themselves continually from the assembly of the saints, people can sometimes get the feeling that, well, you're just picking on me, you're just judging me. There's a favorite term that's often used. But there is a real, genuine care and concern for people's souls. And yes, we believe that under the covenant of grace, those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died for, those elect that he has risen for, those who he has justified, those elect whom he prays and mediates for at the right hand of God, will indeed persevere to the end. And the New Testament doesn't teach that God's elect can finally fall away and totally apostatize and be lost. The Scripture doesn't teach this. But the Scripture does exhort us. And the Scriptures cause us to be preserved by, often by these warnings that we read about in the Word of God. So these warnings are to be taken seriously. And the concern here isn't necessarily about individual sins. And if I would have read farther on in this commentary on Luther, he on Hebrews, he kind of makes that clear, that we're not necessarily talking here about individual sins. And for Luther had an interesting way, and you really see this in his commentary on Galatians, when he comes to the fruits of the Spirit, the sections on the fruits of the Spirit. Luther, as he understood the remnant, the remaining sin in the regenerate, those who are saved, usually divided sins kind of into two kinds of sins. He talked about fleshly sins, and he talked about spiritual sins. And by fleshly sins, he was thinking of sins that bring physical kind of pleasure. And yes, he believes those things are bad. They're contrary to the law of God. But for Luther, spiritual sin are much graver and have much more serious consequences. And by spiritual sin, he means right up at the top of the list, unbelief. Unbelief, pride, envy, what he would call white devils. He often referred to them as white devils and more dark, black types of devils, the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. And he believed that the white devils were probably the more serious types of sins. Whether you agree with them or disagree with them, it is an interesting way of understanding the remainders of sin that remain in the believers. And so the greater concern here is with a heart of unbelief. And by a heart of unbelief, the unbelief that is being described here is not a season. It is not a season of unbelief here that he is talking to. Or perhaps we would call it a season of doubt. Anybody here ever had a season of doubt? Particularly when you're a brand new Christian. Hopefully, as we progress in our sanctification and grow in the Lord, those seasons of doubt become less and less and less. But the reality is, the truth is, that the Bible says that we will never be perfect in this life. And till either these carcasses lie in rotting in the grave, or the Lord returns and these carcasses are transformed into our resurrection body, you and I, for the rest of our existence on planet Earth, as blood-bought, born-again people of God, we will struggle to some extent with the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a strange kind of phenomenon because we have the revelation of nature. Nature bears witness to the existence of God. And you have to do some pretty amazing mental gymnastics and storytelling to yourself and using your imagination to be able to completely suppress the thoughts, the reality that there must be a maker of the cosmos. There must be a maker of the heavens and the earth. And then when we experience the new birth, when we are regenerated and born again, often we experience intermittent periods of time where we sense the presence of God in a very powerful way. Our hearts are warmed. We feel the joy of the Lord and confidence in the Lord. And then a strange thing happens. All of a sudden, one day, we're just sitting there or we're doing something, and bingo, this doubt just pops into our head. And you start to wonder, and you start to think, is this stuff really true? Is the Bible really true? Anybody ever been there? I've been there, particularly as a new Christian. But it never ceases to amaze me how God will bring you through those seasons of doubts. And in the hearts and lives of God's elect, He will use those very doubts as a way to increase your faith. Because the truth is, as a born-again child of God, as a regenerated human being, we want to believe in God. We want to believe in the Bible. We want to serve this beautiful, glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's worthy of it. Why? Because we have been supernaturally renewed by the Spirit of God. And there's a sense in which there are very definitely different degrees of faith which the saints have. Some saints end up having a lot of faith. God gives it to them almost as a gift. And other saints struggle. They struggle with unbelief and doubts. Perhaps very often. And yet the same God that gives that one saint a great deal of faith will continue to nourish and to build that small seed of faith and to water it and to make it grow and increase. God isn't going to kill it, and God will not allow it to be killed. That seed of faith, that seed of the Word of God that has conceived in us and caused us to become the sons and daughters of God. And so the means that God has provided for faith to be increased is normally through the body of Christ, is normally through the normative life of the church. And it's unfortunate that people look for supernatural, extraordinary, sensational manifestations of God's power, and yet we too often fail to see and recognize the God of the normal Christian life. The God of the normal life of the Christian congregation, which isn't always about some kind of extraordinary supernatural manifestation, but manifests itself how? That manifests itself by giving us the desire in our hearts to get up and come to church on Sunday mornings, even when we feel like just rolling over and going to bed. I have to confess, many Wednesday nights when I get off of work and I have to hang around at a coffee shop where I hang around with for a while before I come to prayer meeting, because I get off at work at 5 o'clock and prayer meeting is at 7:30. And if I drive back into the heart of Mill Woods, by the time I get home, I will have gotten in the house and I will just get comfortable and I'll look at my cell phone and it will say, oh, it's time to go to prayer meeting. So rather than doing that and having to drive all the way back over here, I will go and I'll hang out at a coffee shop, the McDonald's and the Capilano Mall, for a couple hours maybe. And I have a great time. I read my Greek New Testament. I read Puritans. I read my English Bible. I have a wonderful time. But by the time I often get here on Wednesday evenings, I'm dead. I am physically and mentally dead. I can hardly even pray. But I come. I come. And why do I come? And sometimes I get in my car and you know, I turn on my vehicle. And, oh, I think I'm just going to go home tonight. I'm too tired to go to prayer meeting. And I'll start driving. And guess what? I'll turn around and I'll drive to prayer meeting. And I'll go to prayer meeting. And I'll meet with the saints of God and pray with the saints of God. And yeah, I'm tired, but spiritually, I feel refreshed. And I actually do see God move, and I do see God answer prayer. Sometimes in some very, what seem like what some might see as very trivial type of things. But I see God work. And the only reason that I can do that, the only reason that I can get in my car and drive here on Wednesday evenings, isn't because of my tenacity and my steadfastness, but because deep down in my heart that is often haunted by unbelief, I know the gospel is true. And I know what God says in His word is true, that I need to meet and assemble with the people of God, because I've been with the people of the world all day and I've heard nothing but cursing and swearing and people complaining, and this place that I work, it seems like, well, at least purgatory anyways. It seems like purgatory. And I need to be with the people of God. And this, my friends, is a supernatural act of God. It's a manifestation of the Spirit of God. And when you gather together here so faithfully on Sunday evenings like you do, this is a manifestation of the work of God in your hearts. And it's so sad. It's so sad that we now live in a society where there's such a disconnect between your individual salvation and the church, when you actually need both in order for the Lord to sustain us and to grow us up and to help us mature and to encourage one another to continue as we see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ approaching. And so there is this warning here in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. And then in verse 13, we have the preventative. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And so this is the Lord's exhortation to us this evening, and His message to us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so may the Lord bless His church. as we, his saints, endeavor to grow in his grace.